Welcome to Community Church's Sermon Podcast. We invite you to visit us online at www.ccfdl.org to learn more about our church and our ministry in Fond du Lac, Wisconsin. And now here is Adam Utecht, Senior Pastor at Community Church.
My freshman year of college, there were some girls that I knew from choir who, just for some reason, wherever I was, they were there. It became really odd, and it became a running joke because not only would I bump into them kind of everywhere on campus, but Chicago's a big city, and even while I was on Michigan Avenue downtown, I'm walking, and I turn around the corner, and there they are. Or I would be at Starbucks on Oak and Rush Street, and I'd be sitting there, and they'd walk in, and there I was. And they started calling me ever-present Adam because everywhere they went, there I was. And it was really kind of funny. We sort of laughed about it. Oh, when I'd bump into them, you know, everywhere, and they'd say, oh, there, of course you're here because you're the ever-present Adam. And eventually that sort of wore off. I stopped bumping into them. And it's probably good because I lost my nickname because it's sort of borderline blasphemous. Because only God is ever-present. Only God is ever-present. Only God is everywhere. And that's what we're going to think about today as we look at Psalm 139. Think about this truth. God is not limited to one place at one time like we are. God is everywhere. His presence fills the entire universe. There is nowhere we can go to escape him. God is there. God is there. Now, that may be really good for us to hear this morning, or it may be bad for us to hear. It depends on what we're doing. It depends on what we're doing with our lives. But no matter the case, God is there. So today we're going to see this theme as we look at Psalm 139. If you have a Bible, as we continue in this series on the book of Psalms, turn to Psalm 139. Psalm 139. I love to have our eyes in the text and looking at what God's word says. I'm going to be prompting us. Psalm 139. Now, this is a very well-known psalm. You're going to see that as we get into the middle of it. You're going to say, well, I've heard this before. I know this one. Psalm 139. It's very familiar, but I hope that we'll read it like we've never read it before today. Psalm 139. The heading of this psalm, or actually the main idea of this psalm, before we get to the heading, I just said it. God is there. That's the main idea of the psalm. It's very simple. But the heading of this psalm says, for the choir director, a psalm of David. So again, we're reminded that the psalms were meant to be sung by the community of faith, by the people of God. So it is a song that was sung maybe by a choir, and it is a psalm of who? You can say it out loud. David. David wrote this psalm. Now, let's just remember who David is. He's the shepherd boy who became king. He was the greatest king of Israel in the Old Testament. And David knew God's presence when he fled from angry King Saul, and he knew God's presence when he committed adultery and murder. In personal triumph and in total failure, God is there. David knew this personally. So how does this truth, God is there, how does this truth apply to our lives today? That's what we want to talk about today. First, because God is there, God knows. God knows. So what does God know? Several things. If you're taking notes, God knows our hearts. That's first. God knows our hearts. Look at verses 1 and 2, starting in verse 1. Lord, you know, or you have searched me and known me. You see that in verse 1? You have searched me and known me. This term, searched me, means examine. Examine. God, think about this. God examines me. He knows me personally. Look at verse 2. You know when I sit down and when I stand up. You understand my thoughts from far away. So David uses several merisms in this psalm. We're going to talk about this. We'll see several. A merism is a poetic technique that, according to scholars, expresses a totality by mentioning two parts, typically polar opposites. So what do we see here in verse 2? When I, what? Sit and when I stand. So polar opposites. This is a merism. It's a totality. It's speaking about how, in other words, God knows whatever we're doing, whether we're sitting or standing, he knows. He knows. He knows our hearts. The word know here in verse 2, you know when I sit down and when I stand up. The word know is actually, interestingly, a word used for sifting out wheat. So this knowing is a careful, thoughtful, detailed knowledge. It's a deep knowledge. Commentator Craig Broyles says this: God himself participates in the process of becoming acquainted with us. That's amazing. God knows our hearts. He is our creator. He intimately is acquainted with us. God knows us personally. He knows our hearts. Second, God knows where we are. God knows where we are. Look at verse 3. You observe my travels and my rest. You are aware of all my ways. Here's another merism. You see it? My travels and my what? My rest. When I'm going places, when I'm staying home. God, you know where I am always. That's what that means. God always knows our location. There's a really handy app that we put on our phones in our family, and it's called the Life 360 app. And it's also a way for us to keep track of our teenage daughters. Wherever they go, we know where they are if their app is turned on and being used properly. So the Life 360 app is something we use in our family and just keep track of each other. And on Monday, my mother-in-law was driving from Kansas and taking one of my daughters and my wife back here to Wisconsin. And so it was a long trip, a long drive, and I wanted to see where they were throughout the day. So every once in a while, I'd go on the Life 360 app, and I would see where they were. I could see they were in Missouri, and they were in Iowa, and they're making their travel. And it's an amazing app because you can select that person's phone, and it will tell you not only where they are, but how fast they're driving. In fact, it's an amazing app. I mean, it's incredible the technology we have now that we can see that, but it's not always perfect. It's glitchy. Sometimes they're here, and then all of a sudden they're here. It's like, how did that happen? Did they go to the speed of light? What's going on here? And so it's glitchy, and it's not always perfect. And there was one time, particular time when I looked at the app to see where they were, and my mother-in-law, Debbie, was driving 100 miles an hour. And I said, shame on you, Debbie. No, she wasn't. And we talked about it later because I said, you were going 100 miles an hour on the interstate? She said, oh, that's not true. So it wasn't accurate, but we had a laugh about it. Well, here's the truth. God always knows our location, and God is never glitchy. He's never behind. He always knows where we are, exactly where we are. Not just physically, but God also knows where we are emotionally and spiritually. Commentator W.S. Plummer says this: we are often far from God, but he is nigh unto us at all times. He's close. God knows us. He knows our hearts. He knows where we are. Third, God knows our motives. God knows our motives. Look at verse 4. Before a word is on my tongue, you know all about it, Lord. So before we speak, God knows what we will say. But it actually goes deeper than that. He knows even why we said it. He knows our motives. This is, again, it shows his intimate knowledge of us. In Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, he affirms this truth in Matthew 6. He says, your Father knows the things you need, what? Before you ask. He knows what you need before you ask. He knows. God knows our hearts. God knows our where we are. He knows our motives. And fourth, God surrounds us. God surrounds us. That's verses 5 and 6. Look at verse 5. You have encircled me. You have placed your hand on me. So the word encircled here, another translation says, you have hemmed me in. God is there surrounding us. Craig Broyles describes God surrounding us. He says, God's comprehension is comprehensive, both around and over us. So here's the question. How should we understand this? Is this good or is this bad? The term encircled or hem me in was used in the Old Testament for besieging a city. So is this meant to imply God is surrounding us like the police? You're like, we've got the place surrounded. Okay, I'm busted, right? I'm in trouble. Is that what that means? Is that what this means here for David? Or does God hemming us in, encircling us, is that a protection? Is that a good thing? As I read, scholars don't know. It's ambiguous and maybe intentionally ambiguous. I love this. This is so interesting to me. We're going to talk about this more later. But there's definitely an open, like we could read this in two different ways. You see it? It depends on what we're doing, how we are living our lives is how we read this. So whether we're living in sin and God is surrounding us and calling us back, or if we are seeking refuge, God is surrounding us. It's good. But no matter what, God is there. God is there. The psalmist is in awe of this in verse 6. Look at verse 6. This wondrous knowledge is beyond me. It is lofty. I am unable to reach it. This term, wondrous knowledge, or the NIV simply translates it wonderful, is only found here and in Judges chapter 13, verse 18, where an angel comes to Samson's father, Manoah, and his wife, and the angel tells them that she would bear a son. And Manoah asks the angel's name. And what the angel replies is in Judges 13, 18, why do you ask my name since it is beyond understanding? It's the only other time we see this term in the Old Testament. So what's the point? God's knowledge is beyond our understanding. Totally beyond us. Baffles the mind. Commentators Dennis Tucker and Jamie Grant put it this way. The psalmist is confessing that God's ability to be fully cognizant of his life is a thought too difficult to grasp fully. Or we might use modern language and say, this blows my mind. This blows my mind. That's what David is saying. No matter where we go, what we do, what we think, God knows. And God is there. Second, because God is there, God is inescapable. God is inescapable. That's verses 7 through 12. Look at verse 7. Where can I go to escape your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? Now, this question is rhetorical. And the answer? What? Nowhere. Nowhere. And we're going to see that laid out in verses 8 through 10, God's omnipresence, verses 8 through 10. Let's read these verses. If I go up to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I fly on the wings of the dawn and settle down on the western horizon, even there your hand will lead me, your right hand will hold on to me. So David here expresses the extremes of location again through merisms. You see the extremes? The highest place, heaven. The lowest place, Sheol. The farthest place, the western horizon. So what is David saying here? David is saying, I can go to the farthest edges of the universe and the Lord's hand will be there to hold on to me. Verse 10, your right hand will hold on to me. This term, hold on, means to seize someone like a trap. Gotcha. Or perhaps it's Yahweh taking hold of David to show his reassuring presence, his protection. Again, this meaning, how should we read this? It's ambiguous, and I think intentionally ambiguous. It depends on what we are doing. So God is there, even in darkness. Look at verses 11 and 12. If I say, surely the darkness will hide me and the light around me will be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night shines like the day. Darkness and light are alike to you. Commentators tell us, in the ancient Near East, light was typically associated with divine presence, while darkness was associated with chaos and death. But God is not overcome by darkness. The chaos and death associated with darkness is nothing to him. He sees through the darkest places, literally, figuratively, and even spiritually. And 1 John 1:5 is clear. God is light, and there is absolutely no darkness in him. God is light. So here's a question I have for you today, for us. Are you living in darkness? Are you hiding, trying to hide in darkness? Are you living in sin, unconfessed sin? Maybe you're trying to hide from God. Think about the many sins that are committed in literal darkness, physical darkness. I've heard many wise people say, nothing good happens after midnight. Why do they say that? Because a lot of bad things happen in darkness. A lot of bad decisions are made. Think about the sin of sexual immorality, watching inappropriate shows or movies or even viewing pornography. Often is done in the cover of darkness at night. When no one can see, we think we're alone, no one will see. Even the act of adultery is often done in the cover of night. Or think about other sins like slander and gossip and harsh words. Maybe we sit in our beds with the light off and no one sees, and we're texting or we're writing something and we think no one can see. God cannot see what I'm doing, but I want to tell you, he can. He can, because darkness is nothing to him. He sees right through our attempts to hide. Remember, God knows. He knows our heart. He knows our location. He knows our motives. God is there. So if you're living in darkness today, you're living in darkness, it's time to repent. Turn to the Lord. God is there. In fact, number three on your outline, as you're taking notes, number three, God has been there from the beginning. God has been there from the beginning. Look at verses 13 and 14. For it was you who created my inward parts. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I will praise you because I have been remarkably and wondrously made. Your works are wondrous, and I know this very well. Now, these are some of the most beautiful words, not only in the book of Psalms, but I would say in the whole Bible. It affirms God's creation. Who created us? God did. God created us. He was there the moment of conception in the womb. This phrase, you knit me together, I learned this week, this is the same phrase used to describe the embroidery work in the tabernacle as the people made the curtain in the temple. They took blue and purple and scarlet and weaved them together to make the curtain. This is how God makes human beings in the womb. God has been there from the beginning of life, and that life begins at conception. We see this in verses 15 and 16. Look at these verses. My bones were not hidden from you when I was made in secret, when I was formed in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw me when I was formless. All my days were written in your book and planned before a single one of them began. One old scholar says, the flesh and bones and skin and nerves and arteries are so intricately weaved together that no embroidery or carpet work in the world can compare with it. Every human life was carefully, artfully, and beautifully crafted by God, made in his image, every one of us. Therefore, every human being, every human life should be protected. Every human being has inherent dignity and worth. And this is what makes abortion and euthanasia so wrong. We do not have the right to take the lives of humans at any point, not in the womb and not in the nursing home. This movement, Death with Dignity, maybe you've heard about this, it's an affront to God's authority over life and death. It is not for us to choose when someone lives or dies. Now, I want to recognize there may be some here today who have had an abortion in the past. And so you're plagued with this, with guilt and shame. Maybe even reading this passage just causes you a deep pain. I want you to know God loves you. God is merciful and kind. He is not out to get you. You do not have to live a life of shame. God loves you. He is there even in your pain. So call out to him. Don't run away from him. You can run to him. He is merciful. He is there in a very good way. So turn to him, even in your pain, even as you struggle with this. But God's creation of life is indeed amazing. It's amazing. Look at verses 17 and 18. God, how precious your thoughts are to me, how vast their sum is. If I counted them, they would outnumber the grains of sand. And when I wake up, I am still with you. The word precious in verse 17 could be translated difficult or weighty. God's thoughts are beyond our ability to fathom. David compares God's thoughts with what? You see? The number of grains of sand on every beach in the world. God's creation of life is amazing. It is weighty. It is beyond our ability to fathom. So God is there. God is there. Now the psalm's going to change gears, kind of in a surprising way. Number four in your outline. God is there despite injustice. God is there despite injustice. Look at verses 19 and 20. God, if only you would kill the wicked, you bloodthirsty men, stay away from me. Who invoke you deceitfully, your enemies swear by you falsely. Now this is like all of a sudden in this beautiful psalm, glorious psalm, an imprecatory prayer drops in, bang. And David's like, you bloodthirsty men. It's kind of shocking, right? I mean, yet I think it fits because God is there even in injustice. We see bloodthirsty men. These are men of blood. This is a term that describes violent people or even murderers. David knew about this, didn't he? This is not petty name calling, but shows the level of threat David feels. David's own son wanted to kill him. God is not unaware of the schemes of evildoers. So now we've seen that really clearly throughout this summer as we've looked at the Psalms. In Psalm chapter 2, God laughs at the evil kings of the rulers of the earth as they scheme, as they plot in vain. God laughs at them. God's not unaware of what they're doing. The wicked are seen, and then they're gone in Psalm 37. Where'd they go? God took care of them. David requests here that God would kill the wicked. See that in verse 19? He asks that God would kill the wicked. Now, again, notice, David is not taking matters into his own hands. He's not taking revenge. He's leaving it to the wrath of God. And he's asking God to do what is just. He trusts that God is everywhere. And because he knows God is there, it means that God is not absent from injustice. God knows. He's there. And he will take action at the right time. David trusts that. David has some strong words in verses 21 and 22. We got to read them. Look at these verses. Lord, don't I hate those who hate you and detest those who rebel against you? I hate them with extreme hatred. I consider them my enemies. How do you really feel, David? Wow. Strong. And some of you were taught never to use that word. Or you teach your children. Children, we don't say hate. And yet, David says it. It's in the Bible. How does this make sense? What can we make of this? One author says this: there can be no moral or spiritual neutrality. You have to pick a side. There's no moral or spiritual neutrality. Here's what Jesus says. He says something really challenging in Luke chapter 14. He uses the word hate, actually. We'll talk about this. Look at Luke 14. Now, great crowds were traveling with him, that's Jesus, so he turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother, wife and children, brother and sister, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Talk about dropping a bomb. Notice, why does Jesus say this? I think it's because of what's happening. Who is following him? Who is traveling with Jesus? Great crowds. Great crowds. Jesus was really popular on Instagram. He was like viral. I mean, everybody was following him. Everybody wanted a piece of Jesus. Why? Because they were fans. Talk about, I mean, this is a word to, if you want to like break up your fan club and make them go away, this might be a way to start, right? They wanted to see some action. These people were there. They were fans of Jesus. They wanted to see a miracle. They wanted to have a miracle done for them or someone they knew. They wanted a show. And Jesus is basically saying, listen, you're not really followers. You want to really follow me? You have to hate your own family, even hate your own life. Ugh. I mean, that'll break up a crowd fast. Now, what does Jesus mean when he says you have to hate your family or you have to hate your own life? Does he mean that we should mistreat other people? Does he mean that we should be mean to them? No, of course not. I mean, Jesus taught his disciples to love your enemies and even pray for those who persecute you. He said, love one another as I have loved you. So we need to love one another. So what does Jesus mean when he says you need to hate them? What Jesus is doing is he's making a comparative statement. In other words, he's saying, you have to be so devoted to me, so committed to me, so dedicated to me. Every other relationship you have should look like hatred in comparison. Your love for me is that strong. Jesus is looking for followers, not fans. And then he goes on in the next verse in Luke 14, 27. He says, whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. His point is, there's a cost to following me. There's a cost. Followers of Christ are first and foremost committed to him. So now we begin to make sense of David's words in Psalm 139. He is so deeply committed to the Lord, so deeply in love with him, so deeply there with him, that God's enemies are his enemies. David is yoked with God. He says, anyone who is your enemy is my enemy. Anyone who hates you, I hate. I cannot live with them. I will not keep company with them. And that brings up to the surface a biblical principle that I think is very helpful for us today. It comes from 1 Corinthians 15, 33. It says, do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. Bad company corrupts good morals. And I've heard someone say this, I don't remember who it was, but it really resonated with this principle. Show me your friends and I'll show you your future. Use that one with your teenagers, all right? It's true. Show me your friends and I'll show you your future. It's a biblical principle from 1 Corinthians 15, 33. So we need to learn to choose our friends wisely because they will influence us. They will push us in a direction. And David is saying, those who hate God, I'll not be friends with them. I will not yoke myself with them. May we be so devoted to the Lord that his enemies are our enemies. So God is there despite injustice. And then finally, this is the big take home. Since God is there, let him rule. Since God is there, let him rule. This psalm really closes with a prayer in verses 23 and 24. Look at these verses. Search me, God, and know my heart. Test me and know my concerns. See if there is any offensive way in me. Lead me in the everlasting way. So this is an invitation for God to rule. As we study the Bible, and as you study the Bible at home by yourself, we need to learn to observe well. That's the first step in studying the Bible, is observation. We need to pay attention to what the text says. So let me show you a picture of these two verses just by themselves. So I just took a picture of this in my Bible. So what do we see here? What are we observing here? There are some verbs. Now I highlighted them in the next slide. Okay, so now it really comes out. What is the invitation? It's search me, know me, test me, see me, lead me. It's a lot of action words there, right? This is what we're asking God to do. This is a very strong invitation to rule in my life. This is serious talk here. It's a serious invitation. So you might ask, well, Pastor Adam, how do I let God rule my life? I'm glad you asked. I'll give you two ways. There are more than this, but I'll give you two practical ways to let God rule in my life, in your life. Number one, get off the throne of my life. Get off the throne of my life. Maybe you're on the throne of your own life today. In other words, you've never invited God to take control. You've never surrendered your life over to Jesus. You're making your own decisions. You are the boss of your own life. You need to hear this. The only way you can be saved is by repenting and turning to Christ and letting him take over. Listen to Romans 10, 9 and 10. It says, if you confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord. Notice, not me. I'm not Lord. Jesus is Lord. Okay? If you confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be what? You'll be saved. And then there's an explanation. One believes with the heart, resulting in righteousness, and one confesses with the mouth, resulting in salvation. This is repentance and belief. And this is the only way we can be saved. I actually had a conversation this week with a young lady about belief and what that means. Biblical belief is putting the whole weight of your life into Christ, calling him Lord, letting him call the shots in my life. It's not me, it's him. Getting off the throne of your life and letting him have that position. So maybe you've never made that decision. Maybe you've never really turned to Christ. It's all been head knowledge. It's all been sort of this intellectual agreement that Jesus loves me. He died. Maybe you could say that, but is he your Lord? Is he ruling in your life? Maybe you need to make this decision today. Repent of your sin and believe alone on Christ, calling on him as your Lord and Savior. You can do that right now where you're sitting. If you're watching online, you could do it right now. But even after we're saved, even after we become followers of Christ, sometimes we find ourselves climbing up on that chair again, that throne. We want to call the shots again. We want to be in charge again of our own lives. But you know what? Being on the throne of my own life is exhausting. I can't keep things together. You know, the world would tell us that that's where I should be. I should be able to make my own decisions. I should be able to rule my own life. It's my life, right? But if I'm a believer in Christ, he says, that's my chair. What are you doing in that chair? Get off that chair and let me have the right place that I should have. But if I can recognize that he does a much better job in that chair than me, then I can joyfully give it up, right? I can't do this. I got to recognize that. I will joyfully let Christ take over. Giving up the chair means giving up control. It's inviting God to do what we see in these verses. Search, test, know, see, and lead me. So how are we doing with this? As believers in Christ, I'm talking to you, Christians. How are we doing with this? Let's even make this connection from what we've learned from Psalm 139. If we truly believe God is there, if we realize God is there, and that he is all-knowing, that he is all-powerful, we would be fools not to let him rule. Right? We'd be fools to not let him rule every aspect of our lives. But you might say, well, so you're saying that I have to do things I don't want to do if I follow Jesus? Right. Or you might say, you mean I can't do things that I want to do if I follow Christ? Now you're getting it. That's what it means to let God rule. But it is a wonderful place to be. It is worth it for eternity. Jesus said in Luke 9, 23 and 24, Jesus said, if anyone wants to follow after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. Whoever wants to save his life will lose it. And whoever wants to lose his life because of me will what? Save it. You want to save your life? You got to lose it. Got to lose it in this life. Give it up. Let Jesus have the throne of your life every day. Deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow. Follow. There's a cost to that. But it's worth it. It's worth it for eternity. The mark of a true Christian is not going through the motions, showing up to church every so often, maybe putting some money in the offering, or talking the Christian talk, or listening to Christian radio. That doesn't make you a Christian. What makes you a Christian is denying yourself, taking up your cross daily, and following Jesus. That's what it means to follow Jesus, maybe even into suffering and difficulty. Maybe he's calling you into that. But that's what it means. It's getting off the throne of your life and letting him rule. He is Lord. We sang it this morning. Lord of all. Right? That's hard to do. And we have to do it daily. I think that's a helpful thing to remind ourselves. You know what? I got to do it again today. I got to get off the throne of my own life today and let him rule. That's the first way to let God rule, is to get off the throne of my life. Second, give up offensive, sinful ways. So I touched on that earlier. I'm going to develop this a little bit more. Give up offensive, sinful ways. So not doing maybe some things that we want to do. The first line of verse 24 that we just read in Psalm 139 is important. The invitation, you see, is for God to see. You see it? See if there's any what? Offensive way in me. That's the invitation. See if there is any offensive way in me. Plummer translates this offensive way as the wicked way, the way of pain or grief. He says this, that is the way that grieves God's spirit, grieves good men, and must finally grieve me. Jesus said, blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. To mourn is to mourn over our sin, to grieve over our sin. We really should take sin seriously. The Bible does. God does. Listen to Colossians chapter 3, verse 5. Therefore, look at this. Therefore, put to death what belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desire, and greed, which is idolatry. This is very countercultural, but it is what followers of Christ are to do. If we want to let God rule, then we have to give up offensive, sinful ways. God is there. We need to let him rule. So the question is God ruling over every decision we make, every area of our lives? Are we giving up offensive, sinful ways like sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desire, and greed? These are idols. We need to put idols to death. This is what it means to let God rule. So God is there. I just love this psalm. It's amazing as we dig into it. And I talked about this earlier. This is a very versatile psalm. We can read it in different ways depending on what we're doing with our lives, right? It kind of meets us wherever we are. So are you afraid today? God is there. Are you rebelling? God is there. Are you alone? God is there. Are you running from God? You know what? Wherever you go, God's going to be there. Are you needy? God is there. So how do we know? How do we know that God is there? Well, we've seen it in Psalm 139, but there's evidence of God's nearness in the incarnation. The fact that Jesus came to this earth. I mean, John describes this in the first chapter. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And he, the Word, came to this earth. He dwelt among us. He is full of grace and truth. So the coming of Christ, I mean, we couldn't get to God, so God came to us in his Son, Jesus. And he died on the cross for our sins to reconcile us to him. God is near. He is there. In fact, if you're a believer in Christ, God isn't just close to you, God is in you through his Holy Spirit. You know, when Jesus, before he left this earth, he told his disciples, you know what? It's to your advantage that I go so that the Spirit can come and he can live in you. And so that's what happened. And the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came rushing in and indwells every believer in Christ. And the good thing about the Holy Spirit is that the Holy Spirit does both of what we talked about today. The Holy Spirit, if we're running from God, if we're rebelling, the Holy Spirit convicts us. The Holy Spirit convicts the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. So it's good for the Holy Spirit to prompt us and to tell us when we're off track and when we're living in sin. The Holy Spirit brings that conviction to our hearts because God is there through his Holy Spirit. But God is also there through his Holy Spirit when we're hurting. And when bad things have happened to us, he is the comforter. He is there to bring peace to our hearts and minds. God is there through his Holy Spirit. So we need to tap into that. We need to lean into God. He is with us. God is there. So this truth should prompt us to not let God just be a file in our filing cabinet, but like he's the whole drawer. He's the whole thing. God should not just be on our lips and on our minds one day a week on Sunday, but every day, morning and evening, by day and by night. May God be our everything. May he be our delight, our glory, and may he truly satisfy our souls. We're going to sing. We're going to have the worship team come. We're going to sing, "Be Thou My Vision, O Lord of My Heart." Let's pray and we'll sing together. God, we thank you so much for this time and your word today. God, we know you are there. God, you are there even in the worst of times for us, whether it's something we've brought on ourselves or something that's happened to us. God, you are there. And you are good. You are faithful. You are kind and merciful and compassionate and gracious. But God, you are there even when we are rebelling and when we're living in sin and when we're trying to hide in darkness. Even the darkness is not dark to you. So I pray that if there's anyone here today that needs to repent and turn back to you or turn to you for the first time, even as we sing this song together, that you would draw them to yourself, that they would lean in to you. God, you are there. And so we thank you. May you be our vision, our delight. Pray this in the beautiful name of Jesus. Everybody said,